Well, what do we worship? What do we worship? At Christmas, we're given a very clear sight of that at Christmas time, of what we worship. Because at times, it is very clear that a time that should be focused on Jesus is not really focused on Jesus. Jesus is not central. And I don't say that as a grump. I've heard plenty of preachers over the years be grumpy about these things, and I don't think it's particularly helpful. But it's just a description. It's the reality. The elf on the shelf is our new household deity. Santa is the new God who knows if we've been naughty or nice. These things are all, I suppose, fun. It's things to do. Santa, elves on shelves. If you like that sort of thing, they're fun, I suppose. But in their wrong place, it's clearly idolatry. But when the tinsel's put away, what is the focus of our hearts come January? Is it the summer holidays? Is it exams if we're at school or at university? Is it something else? Because the reality is we all worship something. We all have our lives shaped and focused on someone or something or a range of these things. Now, Christians, God's people, are called to worship, and they are called to worship God, the God revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Why? Because he is worthy of our worship. He is our creator. He is our gracious savior. He is the one who brings new life to the dead. He is the one who holds out a better eternity to those who seek his grace and mercy as they trust in Jesus Christ. But what does that worship look like? What is the shape or the flavor of that Christian worship? And of course, lots could be said. But we have part of the picture here in this chapter about lamps, and bread, and punishment for blasphemy. Here we have words given to God's people at the foot of Mount Sinai that speak very clearly of worship. Now, we've heard a number of times, but it bears repeating, that Leviticus as a book is all about how an unholy people can live with a holy God. And this has been seen through the chapters as we've been studying, and we've seen sacrifices and the priesthood, which are, of course, all acts of worship, which pointed God's people to the true sacrifice and priesthood they need in Jesus and the atonement he offers. Then we've also seen the call to holiness in light of the atonement we have in these sacrifices. And then last week in chapter 23, we saw the rhythm of worship life for the nation of Israel over the course of a year, where there was weekly Sabbath gatherings, and then there were these special feasts throughout the year, which pointed them to their creator, redeemer, and provider. And as we move into Leviticus chapter 24, we continue to see this theme of worship, and we're going to see it under two headings. Firstly, verses 1 to 9, continue worshiping. Verses 1 to 9, continue worshiping. Now, one of the difficulties you may find, I find it too, when we come to the Old Testament as Christian people, when we try to understand it, is that it is full of imagery that we don't have anymore. Because all that imagery points somewhere, whereas in the New Testament, that imagery all finds its fulfillment. So as New Testament believers, we have the fulfillment, the reality. So we no longer need the sketch or the picture that points to that reality so much. We are no longer in need of such pictures in our regular life. So when we're faced with piles of bread on a table, and we're faced with lamps, we can be a bit bemused. We can wonder what is going on. Now, these things are in not the most holy area of the tabernacle, but the bit just before it. They are there and before the presence of God. So what is going on here with these lamps and these bits of bread? What is going on? Well, the table, the bread, and the lampstand are mentioned back in Exodus 25 and elsewhere. And Gordon Wenham, one of the commentators on this passage, suggests that the light from the lamps symbolizes the life-giving power of God shining out and blessing the bread and the table, which represents, I wonder if you noticed, God's people, because there's 12 of them. There are 12 loaves of bread. So the light is shining out, displaying God's love and blessing on God's people. So these are pictures of God's relationship with his people, of his blessing, his grace, his mercy, his favor towards them. And God now calls Moses to command the people in relation to these things. Firstly, we have the lamps. They are it's a daily thing, verse 3. Evening to morning, they're to be sorted out. It's to be done regularly. I wonder if you noticed that in verse 2. And then again in verse 4. And it's to be done also forever. Verse 3, it should be a statute forever throughout your generation. So this is all to be put in place daily, regularly, forever. And then also the bread, look at verses 5 to 9. We see particularly key things in verse 8. It's to be done weekly, so every Sabbath day. Again, we see it's to be done regularly. And again, it is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. So this is a thing that is to be done weekly, regularly, forever. So we've got these two things. One is daily, one is weekly, but they are to be done regularly and forever. But why is this here after Leviticus 23? What's the point of it being inserted at this point in the proceedings of Leviticus? Well, one commentator suggests that it's to remind people that worship isn't just for feasts. It'd be really easy to do that, isn't it? You know, I worship, I've got my weekly Sabbath, but we've got these big feasts that are going on, and those are the big moments. Like you get people that think Christmas and Easter is the big moment and everything else is sort of not quite so important. Or that the monthly communion is the Sunday to be at church, not every other Sunday. So these verses in chapter 24 remind us that worship is to be daily. It is to be regular, it is to be forever, it is to be weekly. And I suppose you might just say, in other words, worship is for all the time. It's not to stop, it's to keep going. They're to remind themselves continually of their gracious God. Because of course that is how worship really functions, isn't it? That all these feasts functioned as ways of telling God's people how good their Saviour was to them and how they were to respond to him. And equally that's the same when Christians gather, isn't it? We're reminded of God's grace to us and we're called to respond rightly to him in faith and obedience. So we don't have these signs. We don't have candles to sort out. We don't have bread to bake. But the principle remains important. Week by week, we're to gather and worship God, reminding ourselves of his gracious presence with us and of the light that he shines on us in Christ. And also day by day, we're to remind ourselves of this as we reflect on God's word, as we pray. Every day, don't we need to preach the gospel to ourselves? To remind ourselves that we are sinners saved by a gracious God in his gracious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, the Bible makes it clear that all of life is worship. And I suppose when we think of like Romans 12 verses 1 to 2 that we heard read out earlier on, we see a picture there of the right response to our gracious Savior. As New Testament Christians, we could be tempted, I suppose, to make worship just about when Christians gather together or just to be about so-called quiet times. You know, you have your 45 minutes before breakfast, if that's or before bed or wherever you do it, of time with God and his word, or you have your Sunday morning worship, and then you think, well, that's me done that bit now. I'm just clocking off. Worship is just for those little bits of time that I spend every day or on Sundays. But the Bible is clear, all of life can be said to be worship, where we are to give God the glory due his name, where we seek to offer sacrifices of praise in Christ, our great high priest, to bring glory and honor to God in all we do. So friends, let me encourage you as you reflect on a regular practice of lighting lights and a regular practice of baking bread and laying it before those lights. Don't fall into the trap of not seeking to worship God in all of life and in all the time. This is a challenging thing, isn't it? That when we are doing regular tasks, like doing the dishes, when we are folding the laundry clothes, when we are giving somebody a drive to a sporting event, when we are helping family members out in one way or the other, when we are doing the garden, when we're delivering flyers for Christmas events, when we're at our jobs, when we're at our workplaces, when we're buying food, when we're doing a whole bunch of regular things, we should be seeking to honor God in all those things. Now, it's not to say, and if you want to, I'm not going to knock you doing this, you could wander around Tesco's singing hymns if you wish to. I don't think that's particularly necessary, but how we live and comport ourselves in these situations displays God to other people, and it brings him honor and glory. So, for example, if you're in the car park in Sainsbury's and someone steals your car park place, I'm sure that happens to somebody, some chuckles in the back row there, and somebody steals your place in Sainsbury's or Tesco's, or somebody walks out in front of you and you suddenly have to press your brakes and they look at you with a look of like, you're an idiot. How we respond in these situations is important. We need to respond in a way that honors God. We don't wind our window down and give them what for, telling them that they're idiots or something like that. We're not to do that. We're to honor God in these things, in all areas of our lives. We are to seek to worship God, seek to live lives pleasing to God in Christ. That's what Christians are called to do. They are to be those who regularly worship the Lord, moment by moment, seeking to please him. Friends, let me encourage you at this time when stresses can be that bit higher at Christmas time, when tensions can be raised, and I know that for myself. You can feel that, can't you? The tension of, I've got to get Christmas ready. I've got to get those presents. I've got to buy that food. It can be really tempting, you know, to elbow someone out the way to grab that last turkey in Tesco. Friends, let us seek to worship God in all of life. Let's seek to please him, not just on a feast day like Christmas, but all the time, seeking to bring him glory. Because it's a really important thing to do, and that's what we see in the next section of this passage. Because if we've seen that we're continue to worship, we can also see that there are consequences of disobedience, of not worshiping, verses 10 to 23. So what if we do not honor God? Are there consequences? And the reality, I think, is very clear in these verses that it's yes. There are consequences that may fall on us if we do not worship God rightly. So what's going on? Look at verses 10 to 12. Let's remind ourselves. Now, an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. And they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. So verse 11 is the problem. It's not necessarily, the key issue is not the fighting. It's not the kerfuffle and the thumping somebody. But the key issue is blaspheming the name, cursing, using God's name. And we know that's forbidden in God's law. We're not to take the Lord's name in vain. That's what's gone on here. Very clearly, not in any subtle manner, but it couldn't be more clear. And this might seem serious to us. We might think, you know, that is a serious thing. We shouldn't blaspheme the name of the Lord. But sadly, it's very commonplace in our world, and even for people who claim to be Christians will do this. They'll say the words OMG in a text message. What are we doing there but profaning the name of God? Clearly, it's a very serious thing. It's not a light matter. The consequences are death, as we see as we go on. And there are effects on others who hear. Did you notice that in verse 14? Bring out the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head and let all the congregation stone him. And what Gordon Wenham in his commentary, I thought was very helpful, is the idea there that they have been infected by this man's sin. They've heard it, and they need to put their hands on him like you'd put your hand on a sacrificial animal, so that he might pay for his own sin, but also pay for the sin that has been brought to them because of his words. He's like the one who is bearing their guilt. So this whole situation is an act of anti-worship. If the first section has been a section of worship, this is a section of anti-worship. Instead of honouring God's name has been dishonoured. And the consequences are laid out as proportionate. We see this in verses 17 to 22. This is a section often known as the Lex Talionis. It's a sort of idea of law being proportionate. You only do this for this or that for that. Eye for eye. Proportionality in retribution is key. And this is to be applied to the whole nation. But the key thing to note here is not to sort of think about, well, do folk get fractures for fractures or eyes poked out for their eyes poked out? I think the key thing to note here is that to dishonour God's name requires proportionate response, and to dishonour God's name is death. So I think that's the key thing here, isn't it? We all think, oh, it's a bit serious, isn't it? A bit out of hand. He just said God's name inappropriately. Should he really be killed? He's not killed anybody. Maybe he's punched somebody, but he's not killed anybody. Should he not just get a punch in the face like he gave somebody else? But the reality is he has dishonored God's name, and to dishonor God's name is to face God's judgment and to be put to death. That's a very sobering thought, isn't it? In the midst of this list of proportionate responses, God's name being dishonored requires a proportionate response. And that proportionate response, of course, that idea of proportionate response is very much in the news these days, isn't it? In many ways. But the proportionate response to dishonouring God's name is held out to be death in these verses. And this should tell us how serious it is to dishonour God's name. And I should give you pause for thought if you ever are tempted to do so. Sin is really serious. Christians are called to honour God, but the sad reality is that we all fail in some way or another. We do not honour God as we ought to. And that leads us to the reality that sin leads to consequences of judgment. We all have hanging over us the consequences of our sin, of death. Maybe you can think of younger days when maybe you took God's name in vain on a regular basis. Maybe you can think of times when you behaved appallingly to people on a regular basis. You didn't regularly worship God with your mind, your lips, and your actions. And without a Savior, this is what we'd face. We would face a proportionate response, and the proportionate response would be eternity in hell. But the wonderful good news is that we don't face the consequences of our sin. That's the wonderful good news of the Christian gospel, isn't it? We don't face the consequences of our sin. We don't get what we deserve. Maybe on Christmas Day you might wake up and think, I deserve better than this. I bought you nicer presents, and this is what you give me? I'm sure none of you ever say that sort of thing, but I'm sure you're tempted to think it. All the hard work I put in preparing this lovely spread, and I get another pair of socks. The good news of the Christian gospel is we don't get what we deserve. We get far, far better. We get far better than we deserve. We do not deserve anything that we have in Christ. Because in Jesus, our condemnation is taken away. And we can therefore, in light of that condemnation, seek to worship God rightly, without fear, without worry, as those who are forgiven and are called to please God. In Christ, we don't bear our own sin. He bears it for us, and he calls us, therefore, in light of that salvation, to worship him in all that we do, in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts. So friends, worship is to keep going. Worship is for all of life, that we might rejoice in and be reminded of our great God and Saviour. And of course, that is what worship does, isn't it? Those lights, the bread, all a picture to say God has been good to you. God showers his blessing on you. Therefore, live in light of all that he commands you to do. And the same remains true today. God has been kind to each of us here if we trust in him. He has sent his Son, born of a Virgin Mary, dies on a cross to save us from our sins. We need that set before us regularly, don't we? Day by day, Sunday by Sunday. Regularly, we need God's goodness and grace and mercy and blessing set before us, that we might therefore, in light of it, live for him in a way that pleases him and not dishonor his name. I wonder if the reason we often fall and fail and sin so much is because we forget who God is. If people stop coming to Sunday worship, if they stop reading their Bibles, they stop reminding themselves of God's goodness to them. And then it's very easy just to walk off, isn't it? To turn away. Friends, worship God and keep doing so, that his goodness might be before you and that you might live to please him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our great need of a Saviour. We know that you are a good God, but you're also a holy God. You are kind to us in many ways. But we are deeply aware of our own sin. That on our own two feet we would face the judgment of death. That our thoughts, our words, and our actions betray who we often are. But we rejoice that you forgive. That you show mercy and grace to us in Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, to remind ourselves of your goodness and your blessing. Set before us Christ, that we might see him and his goodness to us. And that we might, in light of comprehending, reflecting upon, and dwelling on our great Saviour, go forth and live for him in all that we do. That we would speak his name, that we might live to please him. Help us, we pray. We know our hearts. We know how far we fall. But we pray that you would give, by the power of your Spirit, mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.